we've been talking about the last couple months our daily life with Christ and our living the Christian life, and we covered Romans 6, 7, and 8, as you recall, and what our life means to live under grace. It's not under a law system, okay? And how even our service to God in Romans 7 and Romans 8 is not something that we have to struggle to accomplish to earn some sort of merits with God. Christ has accomplished it all. We're complete in Him. Okay, if we were to die tomorrow, we'd be given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Because it's not conditional upon our works. We're not under that type of system, whether for salvation or service. And yet, God has left us here. And so what do? Do we live in sin? You know, of course not, Romans 6 and 7. And so what are we to do? And so the last couple weeks we've been dealing with this, serving God day by day. And now that we understand our position in Christ and we don't have that struggle going back under the law at all, then what do we do with the time that we have and the resources we have? And so we covered last week investing our time in Christ and how everyone on planet Earth has the same scarce amount of time. Okay, time is short, and Psalm 90 tells us that you know, by 70 is all the years really we can count on planet Earth. And by reason of strength, you know, 80, you know, and beyond that, you know, you're old. And that's pretty much what it says, Psalm 90:10. So we realize that time was limited and that there's only a few things that the world actually spends their time on. And a lot of those things we also invest our time in, like health, you know, staying healthy, exercise, physical exercise, spend our time on making money, paying the bills, these sort of things. And, of course, on entertainment or pleasure. And so we spend time on some of the same things that our unsaved brethren in the flesh, you know, our peers do. Okay, we all sleep the same amount of time, you know, give or take a few hours. We all eat the same foods, right? We're not under any dietary restrictions, so you go down to the Steak and Shake or wherever and eat the same thing that the other guy does who's unsaved next to you, right? We spend our time on this sometimes on the same entertainment. You know, who doesn't like a rated G film every now and then, right? And so, you know, some of these things are comparable, right? But what makes us different? You know, why are we different as ambassadors? And how does that change our day-to-day decisions with our time? So we covered that last week and how Ephesians 5, 16 and 17 tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And so the time is wasted if we're not devoting time to serving the Lord, to making known His doctrine, to edifying ourselves, to learning about God through His Word and Bible study and making that known to others, teaching others, growing in the faith and these sort of things. If we're not doing God's will, it's wasted time. I mean, we're saved by God's grace, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, don't use the grace of God in vain. Right? You've got time here on this planet with other people. Was it Mark Cahill that wrote the book that there's one thing you can't do in heaven, which was evangelize, right? And he had a good point with that. I mean, you can't do that in heaven. That's why we've been left here, to be its ambassadors. Okay? So our time is only well spent when we're doing God's will. It's also well spent, you know, if you're sleeping and you're eating, these sort of things. On the top of your outline here, you see the first line that I have is that Jesus ate. Jesus worked. Jesus slept. Jesus wept. Jesus spent time alone. Jesus fished. Okay, I don't write that to justify laziness. And we talked last week about laziness and how we all need to get going doing something. We need to spend our time for God. But it's not the quantity of time we spend. Okay, it's not as if you spend 24 hours tomorrow, you know, out on the street corner yelling, Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's going to make you any more godly than if you spent 5 minutes talking to someone, your next door neighbor, leading them to Christ. Okay, so it's not the quantity of time, it's the quality of time, which speaks to sound doctrine, right? Which speaks to quality learning the material. Okay, there are a lot of ministries out there teaching unsound doctrine, spending oodles of hours teaching unsound doctrine. Okay, you can work for a ministry and devote your time, full time, to ministry teaching unsound doctrine, right? 2 Timothy 2:15 says those people are going to be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed workmen because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. So it's going to be a waste of time. Okay, so a waste of time isn't just, you know, watching TV 24 hours a day. It can also be teaching unsound doctrine, right? So these are times that these are things that we're devoted to being God's ambassadors. We realize our position, we analyze our time, we evaluate our time, right? And we use it to do God's will. And it's the quality, not the quantity. We'll see. It's the same thing with money. Money, by the way, is just a tool. We covered time first because I think time is more important than money. You know, God needs people and their time and their money to accomplish His will, right? But time is more important than money. Money is just a tool, much like plane tickets. We'll talk about that later. But we're not oriented towards it. When Jesus was on the planet, He put on human flesh, and He had to sleep. Okay, so there's a third of His day that He's sleeping. Well, this is God manifest in the flesh. Didn't He know how many people He could heal during the nighttime? right? And sometimes he healed late into the night, but he slept. So he's sleeping while people are dying, right? He worked. He didn't minister but a couple years of his life. You think about that? 33 years old, Jesus was alive, approximately. And only a few years of his life did he actually perform a ministry. What was he doing before that? He was the son of a carpenter, right? He was working day in and day out. And I don't know if he was entirely silent. We really can't know. There's no scripture revelation to tell us. But there's evident indication there that he was not doing the ministry he came to do in when he turned 30 and was baptized and all that, right? He wept. He slept. There are things that he did, just like you and I do. He spent time alone. In John 6:15, there was a time there where he multiplied the bread and loaves, or the loaves and fishes, and where he walked on the water and all that. And people saw the miracles he was doing and started pursuing him. And it says in John 6:15, they wanted to make him king. But he left them and went to the mountains to be alone. Okay. Dispensationally speaking, we studied that in John 6 when we said that he did that because it wasn't time for him to be king. Right? They would have made him king in John 6:15. But he knew that it wasn't time. He had to die. You can't set up the kingdom now. And so he left to be alone. He turned his back on these people who were trying to praise him, trying to lift him up, because he wanted to be alone. There were times often where he went off alone in the morning to pray. Right? Didn't he know there was work to be done? Right? And so again, I'm trying to get some balance here in our evaluation of time. It should always be devoting more of our time to Christ, because I think the tendency in our flesh is to compromise and not spend any, right? But the fact that we sleep and we eat and these sort of things, we understand that that's not something that is a waste of time also if it helps us to do the work, right? Colossians 3, 1 and 10 tells us that our affections are not set on earthly things. When it comes to money and investing our money in Christ, what we're talking about is the fruit of our labor, right? We pay our bills and we may have some excess, and what do we do with it? The same thing with our time. It's really quite the same. Only money is more personal to people, it seems like. You can talk about spending time serving God, and everyone kind of tells themselves in their mind that I'll do that later. I'm going to devote some time. When we're talking about spending money, well, wait a minute. My money's a more personal thing. I need that. I don't have enough of it. Right? You can't really get more time, but money I can get more of, and I don't have enough of it. And you're asking for my money? Right? And so churches, of course, are always oriented about getting people's money. And the world itself is oriented around getting money. And you can make an argument there that churches are becoming more worldly. But in the world's view of things, what people are trying to get is more health, more wealth, more happiness, like we said last week. And this is what people spend their money on. They spend their money on staying healthy, right? The current debate on health care should be obvious to people. On getting more wealth. They spend money on getting more money. Okay, they invest it to get more money and more money. And then happiness, of course, and they try to buy what they can. And, of course, MasterCard teaches us that money can't buy everything, right? Credit cards do. There are some things money can't buy, and for the rest, there's MasterCard. Right? 1 Timothy 4:8, though, tells us what money can't buy. Right? Money can't buy time, for example. You can't buy back time that you've lost. You can't buy godliness. You can't buy justification. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, physical exercise profiteth little, but godliness profits in this life and the next. Right? So godliness is not something that costs you money. It's free. Justification is not something that costs you money. It's free. But these are things that benefit you. Right? So there's something more important than money. The way the Bible looks at it, the most important thing out of the three, godliness, time, and money, is godliness. That's most important because it's eternal. Right? Second would be time because it's not eternal. It's going to run out, but it's very rare. It's quickly escaping you. So time is the second most important thing you need to concentrate on spending your time on or spending your efforts in, evaluating the time, how you can use it most efficiently for God. Right? The third thing is money. It's the least of those things, but it's still important. Money you can make more of. You may lose some money, make a bad financial decision, but you can get some more. Right? You can always do that with money, but we still need to have that spirit of judgment when it comes to it. The world has that backwards, by the way. They think money is the most important, and they'll spend all their time making money. Yeah, they have very little value for their time if it gets them more money. Okay, so they'll work for money, money, money. And then, of course, time, because you want to live longer. So you get to that point in your life, and you're going, how can I extend my life? And then godliness is the least of their worries and their concerns, not knowing that's the only thing that can last beyond this life. Right. So the world has it exactly backwards, but that's typical, isn't it? God doesn't need, like we talked last week, God doesn't need any more doctors. God doesn't need any more lawyers. God doesn't need any more career journalists and all of that. He needs ambassadors for Christ. He needs people who are ambassadors who will say, I understand this message, which we all do, and we're in a unique position to understand this message, just to get that message to people. Okay, that's what he needs. And it comes down to the same thing with money. God doesn't need more rich people. Okay, it's always good to have money. We all understand this, that money gets things done sometimes. But God doesn't need rich people. Okay, he needs people. Right? He needs more people. And that doesn't take money, per se. It takes us going out and getting people. Right? Now, sometimes money helps with that. Okay? We can't deny the fact that money helps. But God doesn't need more rich people. Right? 1 Timothy 6 is an exhortation to rich people. But Jesus said something about rich people in Matthew, was it Matthew 10 there? You know, scarcely will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Not many rich is what he said. Right? And Paul's the same thing. And you may have heard the rumor of Queen Victoria, right? Who said, thank God for an M. It says not many rich, because if not any rich, then some of us are in trouble. But not many rich get in the kingdom of heaven, because they're captured, Paul says, by a snare, temptations, lust. They tend to see their wealth and their money as something more valuable to attaining than godliness, right? Which is free, because their money is what separates you. I mean, it's what your status is in society, your money, your wealth, your worth. That's what sets you aside. 74, money is like plane tickets, you know, a plane ticket. Some people sit in coach, some people sit in first class and these sort of things. So there are different classes, but they're all going to the same place, right? That's what money's like. In the end, we're all going to end up the same place. It's just how we get there and what style we get there, right? That's all money is good for in this life. So it's not something that we need to hold in high value above what we can learn from the Word of God. Look real quick at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Can't talk about money without going here, right? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10. I want to speak a little bit here about money and godliness. We've talked about it already a little bit and how they're different, but here it drives the point home. And 1 Timothy 6, 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And what I want to bring out from this is that what is not gain, or what gain is not godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but gain in itself is not godliness. Okay, what is great gain? Godliness. Just because you have gain does not mean you're godly. Is that confusing? Money does not make you more godly. Lack of money does not make you more godly. Money is a tool. It's like the plane ticket. It's how you get on the plane. That's it. It's how you spend your time sitting on the plane. There's nothing else to it. Okay, it's not something that brings you more godly, godliness or not. When people love money, okay, that's the root of all evil. So what are they doing? They've turned their focus away from their destination, from where they're going, eternity. They turn their focus away from helping other people. And now they love the tool. They love the ticket. Right? If you're going to stick with my analogy with the tickets, you know, what if someone just bought up all these? He loves plane tickets. I love plane tickets. He gets on the plane, he starts getting, I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? You only need one, right? Doesn't he say a few verses later, you only need food and raiment to be content? Right? You got a seat, don't you? I love plane tickets. I collect them. You know, he takes everybody's plane tickets. Now he's got 50 seats to himself. Well, you only need one seat, you know. It's a weird analogy, but it's kind of similar. It makes no sense to love the plane ticket. It makes no sense to love the money, right? It's a tool. He gets things done. That's all it is. There are things more important than that, right? And so when people are blinded by that, they tend to lose their focus. They tend to take their eyes off of what's necessary, especially Christians, which is the temptation. So in verse 7 here, we brought nothing into this world, it is certainly carrying nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now you and I have more than food and raiment, don't we? I mean, we got cars, we got a house, that's not in the verse. Now, you make a case that maybe that's part of raiment, right, shelter. But we got some other things too. I got a nice library at home. You know, I got a computer, some other things. Am I over content? Am I consumptive? Am I vain? You know, are you vain? We're rich in America, right? The poor people in America are rich, is when it comes down to it, okay? The poor in America are trying to get ahead, and we have a country that allows them to do that. But most people in the world are very, very poverty-stricken. They're worrying about food and raiment, okay? If you're in that case where you can't pay your food bill, right, you're going around naked and destitute, then you need to earn some money, right? That's all there is to it. The Bible says it right there. You're not allowed to be content if you're starving, okay? That tells us something about time also, doesn't it? You're spending all your time, you know, throwing out gospel tracts, okay, and you're not having time to earn your own bread, earn your own food. That wouldn't be something that the Bible advocates, right? So some of your time needs to be spent on providing for your own bread, which Paul speaks about later in 2 Thessalonians 3. Right? So again, all these things come into our evaluation of how we spend our time and our money. Verse 9 says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. We all know what these are. I hate spending time on these verses just because they're so obvious to people. And people turn a blind eye to it. You know, if you have money, there are tons of things to spend it on. You know this. Spending is very easy. Right? And so when you have money, the lusts are everywhere to spend it on. When you don't have money, they're not so much. That doesn't mean, by the way, that poor people aren't just as greedy. Right? Poor people are just as greedy as rich people. They just don't have the money. Right? Look at America, for example. A lot of poor people borrow money to, you know, make sufficient their greed. Right? Isn't it greedy if you don't have money and you borrow it? That's pretty greedy. You're taking someone else's money to buy something you want. Right? And so just because you don't have money on your own doesn't mean, well, I'm exempt from all greed. And the only greedy people are the rich people. No, they're just people that got the money. You don't. You know. So it's interesting there. Verse 9, they drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay? So there is a danger attached to the love of money, right, and being rich. There's a responsibility to it, right? Because you've got a lot of resources. You've got a high status in society. This is a responsibility there, and it can drown men in their own self-worth. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So again, it talks about the responsibilities and all that that accompanies money. And when your focus turns from serving God and turns towards money and the spiritual principle of all this, then you know, you're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. You're going to err from the faith. Right? Again, God doesn't need rich people. He doesn't need all the money in the world. He doesn't need a printing press. As we'll get to later, though, those things do help. Right? But they don't help as much as you putting your own hand in and spending some time. Right? We talked before how the most important thing is godliness, time, then money. You know, see, I don't have any money. Well, how much time do you got? That's more valuable than money. I'd rather take someone that would help with the ministry, spend their time in helping, doing the work of the ministry, than someone just, you know, give some money every now and then. Now, you need both, right? But with just the money, I don't have enough hands. You see? So the workers are always few, as Jesus said. If you look at Luke 16:13, going here for a spiritual principle. In Luke 16, Jesus says something that is true in any dispensation. It's called a spiritual application. Now, in the context, I'm going to show you the difference here between the spiritual application and the doctrinal application. We can learn something about money. Of course, you may have heard it said among Christian evangelists or whatnot that the Bible speaks more about money than hell and this sort of thing. And it's true. The Bible is a very financially oriented book. If you know me at all, you know that my senior thesis in college was about religious economy and money and that sort of thing. And the language used in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. It's something that speaks to your understanding of how money works. Right? You understand what a wage is. Everyone does. The wages of sin is death. Right? You deserve death because of your sin. Right? Luke 16:13, Jesus here makes the statement that we all know, that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, so God and money there are set up next to each other, and you can't serve them both, is what he says. Right? What does that mean? You ever think about this? What does it mean to serve them both? Like I said, we all got jobs, don't we? Right? Are you serving mammon? Are you serving money and the love of money because you got a job and you're paying your bills? What's Jesus trying to say here? And of course, the spiritual application here is that you need to devote your life. You need to be single-minded towards one or the other. Okay, you may have faced this in your own life. Okay, we all have. There's a duplicity in your mind because of your flesh and because of your spirit. There's a battle there, right? And so you realize that I could make more money doing this. Right? Or I could spend that time and effort towards doing these things for God. Right? Or doing these spiritually edifying activities. Or spending money on this. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've had to sacrifice money for a spiritual decision? Because of what is right? Because of something God would want you to do? Because of ministry work? Anything like this? Okay? Maybe, maybe not. The idea that we need to serve God or mammon, it's that single-mindedness. It's that what are we going to decide when it comes down to it? Right? How much is enough? He says the two options here is either that you'll hate one and love the other. Right? Either you're going to despise either God or money, depending where you're at, or you're going to hold to the one and despise the other. Okay, this is common. If you're making money, going to church gets in the way. Okay? If you're making money, Bible study gets in the way. Okay? Donating money to people, helping people out financially, that gets in the way of your financial goals. Okay? And so when it comes down to it, what is your objective? What is it that you're making money for? Right? So that's the spiritual application here. Who are you truly serving? Well, you say, if I had more money, I can help more people. Well, when does that start? Right? Helping more people. You know, some of the folks over at the college, you know, in the business department, I don't know if it was just self-justification or a real ministry goal, but the idea was that we make more money so we can give more money. Okay. A lot of a motive, I guess. But when does that start? You know, when do you start? Okay. Jesus told his people to sell everything they had. And of course, we know that's not doctrine for ourselves. Paul tells us to help those who are in need, right? Financially speaking, if you know your financial principles, right, you know that if you had $100 a day or $1,000 a day over the course of 30 or 40 years of investment, it equals tens of thousands, if not millions of dollars, 40 or 50 years in the future. I mean, the idea of compound interest and growth, right? So every $100 you spend today, you're throwing out tens of thousands of dollars 20 years down the road. And think of it that way. Whew. This is how they teach people to get out of debt, by the way, if you don't know. You know, you get out of debt because for every $5 hamburger you buy today costs you $600 of your retirement money. That's an expensive hamburger, right? But it goes the same with giving, right? If you're giving money to someone today, $5 or $10 a day doesn't seem like nothing, but that's part of my retirement. You know, that's something I've invested in, right? Luke chapter 16, verse 10 through 11. Look at the doctrinal context. I'm taking the spiritual application in this verse, but I want to make sure I also explain what it is in its context. Here's in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Israel was under a covenant relationship with God, whereby their position, their stature, okay, their blessings from God were determined by their good works, right? So he's referring here to God and his servants Israel. And if they're faithful to what God's given them, right, he will bless them with more. That was the covenant, right? He says earlier in the passages in Matthew that they'll be blessed sixfold, and, you know, hundredfold, depending, of course, upon how much they've sown. Right, and this was a covenant obligation that God obligated himself. This was a covenant standing they had. So I don't want to miss that doctrinal point, so I'm taking the spiritual application of Luke 16:13. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It seems like a lot of Christianity, especially modern Christianity, tries to compete with the world, and we should compete with the world when it comes to doctrine, okay? When it comes to wisdom, when it comes to godliness. I mean, these are things that we need to compete with the world with. It should be a sad day when you see someone living more godly who's unsaved and someone in the church, right? And so there are some things we need to compete with the world with. Money is not one of them, right? Money is not some area where we need to compete with the world. The world is going to have more money than you, right? It's always going to be that way, right? It's never been opposite of that. The world's always been in control of the money ever since the times of the Gentiles took place, which is back in the Old Testament even, where Gentile rulers have reigned over the world. Not since the days of Solomon has there ever been, you know, a godly kingdom somewhat over the planet. Gentiles, the heathen, the whatever you want to call it, the unsaved people are going to have control of the money and the resources. So us establishing a kingdom, which would be doctrinally wrong, or establishing a church mission based on millions and millions of dollars that we need to bring in because we need to compete with the state or need to compete with the government. It's not going to work. We're not going to beat them at their own game. Okay, it's not going to happen. What we have is something more valuable. What we have is something more eternal. Okay, and that's a sound doctrine. It speaks to the souls of humanity. Right? This is not something that speaks to their wallets. We need to get people's mind off their wallets and onto what's sound doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul here is really laying into the Corinthians for their lack of liberality. I know that because of chapter 11, He upbraids them because of the lack of liberality. When you read chapters 8 and 9, it almost sounds like Paul's praising them for their liberality. And yet Paul, if you haven't caught on by reading Corinthians, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, is very sarcastic to these people. Okay, because they've taken the liberty to the extreme and are living ungodly lives in grace. And so that's living the grace life in vain. And so Paul rebukes them very harshly. And he does this in chapter 8 and 9 in a way of praising their liberality. But they know very well that they haven't given anything. Okay, and so that's what he's talking about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says the verse that we have printed up on our box back there, which says, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Okay, and of course we know the reason why we put that on the box is because God has taught us to be liberal, which is the English word for giving, generous, okay, to be liberal with your resources, through the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, the gospel of the grace of God teaches us liberality. In Romans 3:23, we learn that we've received free justification through redemption that is in His Son, Christ Jesus, freely. Romans 8:32 says that if He's given us His Son, why won't He freely give us all things? Okay? And so the idea that God, by His grace, has given you a complete position in Christ and given you spiritual blessings in heavenly places and set you in heavenly places next to His Son, put you in the body of Christ, okay? All of these spiritual benefits is something he's given to you for free. There's no amount of work you've got to do to attain it. That teaching coming out of our mouths and in our lives teaches us generosity, doesn't it? Because what would it say about our heart condition if we received these free gifts from God and then hoarded all of our own physical resources? You see, it's a heart attitude, which is why in the gospel and under the dispensation of the grace of God, in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, giving is as people purpose in their heart. Okay, because the gospel, the grace of God itself teaches us to give. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says that the Spirit which is of God, teaches us the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. So again, it's that free concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how that works out, by the way, in ministry, in your life, is in 2 Corinthians 11:7-9. Paul says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" Paul is sarcastic, extremely sarcastic. He says in verse 7, "Have I committed an offense to you, O Corinthians, in abasing myself," you know, bringing myself down low, "that you might be exalted?" How are they exalted? Because Paul is not charging them any money. Okay, Paul's preaching them the gospel. He's given them freedom in Christ. They're living according to grace as far as the salvation. I mean, they've received liberty. They know liberty. You know, and they're living according to the liberty. He says, "That you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely." He says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Okay. So Paul, he mentions elsewhere, we'll cover later, he boasts, he glories in the fact that he never charges anyone for the preaching that he does, which is an outworking example in Paul's ministry of what the gospel grace of God teaches. It teaches spending and being spent. It teaches generosity. Okay, it doesn't teach Paul standing up there going, "You know, God's given me a special message. I think you all need to pay me before I say anything." You know, he doesn't do that. It's a gracious gospel. And so his ministry reflects it. And he gives it freely. Okay. For a couple reasons. One, because the message reflects it. And two, so that the testimony of God's grace would be glorified. We'll see that later. If you look at chapter 8, verse 7 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and 9. "Every man gives as according as it purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I love the way people read that sometimes, you know. God loves a cheerful giver. That's chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." You hear the sarcasm? Okay. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians here, the most carnal church in the New Testament. And he says, "As ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, your love to us." You see? "See that ye also abound in this also." the Corinthians, if you read through the previous chapter, the previous book, did not abound in these things. What does he exhort them all in chapter 12 and 13 to do in 1 Corinthians? Love one another. If you give all your goods to the poor and don't have charity, it's nothing. He's telling them to love each other, love each other, love each other. Then here he says, seeing that you abound in love for each other, why don't you abound in this also? You see? So he's very sarcastic here. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Wink, wink. Tongue in cheek. Right? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. You see what he does there? He takes the gospel of the grace of God and says, you see what he took upon himself? And he made you rich through his poverty. Right? What's he trying to do here? He's trying to strike their heartstrings a little bit here. The issue of purposing in your heart in the dispensation of grace reflects the gospel of the grace of God, you see? The message under the kingdom was Jesus was God. Obey the law. What did the law say? The law required you give. It required it, mandated it. There was no hard issue involved there. It was I've got to. The law said, this is what God told me to do. There is no law for you to give anything in the station of grace. Okay? And yet the gospel itself, to be gracious, doesn't that teach you to be gracious towards others? What kind of reflection on the gospel would it be if you received the gospel of the grace of God and then went out condemning other people for their law behavior? Okay, it's not a gracious behavior. It's not a gracious activity. The same way here, it wouldn't be gracious for Paul to put them under a law. But what does he do here? Isn't he rebuking them here a little bit? Isn't he exhorting them? Because it doesn't mean we don't talk about it. It doesn't mean that it's not something that we need to present when we see occasion. Right? So Paul here recognizes the Corinthians are not being liberal at all. They're not being generous, not giving anything. And he says, look, the gospel of the grace of God should work this fruit in you. Right? Because look at the message that you believe in. Yet you're being selfish. And so in verse 7 and 9 through 9, he uses that sarcasm there and the message of Jesus Christ there to present how the gospel itself teaches liberality. Out of the abundance of the heart, the wallet pays, right? That's how they say. I mean, is it that far of a stretch to think that, you know, your checkbook is a reflection of what your heart purpose is? It's not, is it? Well, you say, I pay a lot of money to the energy company nowadays. I don't want to pay that. You're paying it grudgingly, right? We've already covered that there are things that all of us pay, right? But what about that extra money you have? We say, it all goes to my debt. Well, okay, pay off your debt. How'd you get in debt in the first place, right? But there's money that we have. If there's money that you have, what do you do with it? Right. Well, that shows what you purpose in your heart. You know, it's just how it is. It's the same way with your time. Right. I want to come to church out there sometime. I want to help out. Well, yeah, you never do. How bad do you want it? Right, that's the idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, that's exactly what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. If you look down at verse 12, you know, let's read verse 10 and 11 also. It says, herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be performance. And so the Corinthians voiced their willingness to give, but had not yet. Right? They're all talk. And so he says, there may be performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Just like when we talked about time, it's not the quantity of time, it's the quality, right? The same thing with the money. It's not the quantity of money you give. It's the quality of money. It's the attitude of your heart. Okay, it's as he purposes. In verse 12, if he has a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You see, it's not measured by the dollars and the cents. You see the orientation here? Money is the least thing that we should be as a church, the body of Christ, as ambassadors of God, be concerned with. Okay? Now, in our daily lives, we work for money. But it should not be the object of our ministry, which is why we don't collect tithes, which is why we don't have a giant fundraising thermometer up here. It's not the object of why we come together. Okay? It's a reflection of our heart purposing, and it's not according to quantity. You see? The godliness that's produced from a generous attitude is more valuable than the money that you put in a box. Huh? Right? So that's the teaching. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, if you willed it, if you voiced your willingness to be generous, then where's the performance? Right? That's all he's saying here. He's not putting them under a law. He's not going back under the law and saying, well, you have to give this because I'm the apostle and I've got authority over you. Right? It's all according to grace. And the orientation is about their being edifying in themselves. He's trying to edify these people. And back in chapter 9, verse 7, the verse goes on to say, let a man give not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Okay? We saw in verse 12 in chapter 8 how it was not grudgingly. The necessity reference, of course, is reference to the law. Right? There's no necessity, there's no requirement under the gospel of grace of God to give money. The body of Christ is not oriented around raising funds or building a kingdom, which you need a lot more funds to do. Right? If you're oriented towards building a kingdom of physical buildings and on the planet Earth and expanding the globe, okay, you're going to need a lot more money, you see. Why do you think Jesus told them to sell everything they had, to have all things in common? One was because the time was short. Right? And we'll get that a little bit later. One of the investment principles is that if you want to have a big return, you invest for a long time. Right? But if the time is short, draw your money out. Right? What are you going to use it for? And so Jesus told them to sell everything they had. The kingdom is at hand. He says, I will provide. You need this money so you can get through the tribulation. Right? Sell your house. What's it going to do you in the next 5 years? You know, so sell what you got and have all things in common. That's what they did. Paul here tells us a little bit different approach. He says that the gospel of the grace of God is more important, right? Our ambassadorship is more important. It has to do with the message and not a kingdom. And he'll tell us here in a little bit that there's a few things we need to keep in mind when it comes to our money. The law in Malachi 3, verse 9 and 10, which is the verses most often used by those who teach tithing, gives both a blessing and a curse. The law required that people give their money. I'm not going to go into the depths of the tithing system, and you should know at the very least that 10% was not the maximum to give. It was a requirement, and there was multiple 10% tithes, right? And so there are some denominations of Christianity who try to take that principle, and they require a tithe, because who doesn't require a tithe, right? Except for those mid-acts dispensationalists. They try to require a tithe of up to 30% or more, because that's how it was under the law system. Okay, you can make an argument that it was even higher than that, because there was the tithes, which were the 10% of their increases. There was one tithe that every 3 years they took 10% of their increase and tithed it to Israel, right? Then there were some instances where they gave fees according to the temple, the sacrifices and the priesthood and that sort of thing, just fees for daily sacrifices they had to pay for, right? So there's a lot of need for that money when it came to the daily operation of the Old Testament system. Malachi 3, verse 8 and 9 says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, right? Those tithes and offerings are law mandated. They're of necessity. It's not an option. It's not saying, well, you know, if you got enough money this month. Every person in Israel, according to their increase, had to pay the tithe. If they didn't, they were sinning. They were breaking the law. Right? They needed to offer some sacrifice to explain to God why they're not tithing. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse. Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Verse 9 is the fraud that's behind modern Christianity. Okay? People who claim to teach Jesus Christ and His grace will teach Malachi 3:9 without qualm. Ye are cursed with a curse, ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Excuse me? I thought Galatians 3:13 says that Christ was made a curse for me. I thought Romans 6:14 says I'm not under the law anymore. You see? There's a glorious truth called the grace of God that has been revealed subsequent to Malachi 3:9, which makes this non-binding on you. Okay? The big fraud is that no one tithes biblically today. I mean, no one gives 10%. Rarely will you find that. Some Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, some Worldwide Church of God, you know, some very strict churches. But as a whole, Christians give around 3 or 4%, if you've seen the polls, right? That's average. You know, there are a lot of people that don't give anything, and a lot that do give more. But no one really tithes biblically. Everyone understands this. That's why preachers preach on the tithe, right? Once a year, around tax time, they preach about the tithe. And yet, God's not enforcing it, okay? God is not enforcing Malachi 3:9. He's not placing curses on people, taking away their blessings because they don't tithe. So you see the problem here. What you have now is that people aren't doing what the Bible says to tithe under the old dispensation. God's not enforcing the curse. And so he takes away the consequence, and now what do you have? You have preachers jumping in left and right, charlatans, you know, people just making money, whatever, saying, look, the Bible says to tithe, you're not doing it, you better give some money or God's going to curse you. Does he ever curse them? No. But people make a lot of money, and they're doing it by manipulating people's doctrine and manipulating their soul. I mean, how low can you get to twist someone's eternal destination and their salvation to try to get money out of them? I mean, really? Malachi 3:9, they're under a covenant system. Okay, their whole life was oriented around religious activity, offering sacrifices to please God. Right? By the way, what was that law supposed to teach them? That they couldn't keep it, right? They couldn't do it. They were supposed to ask for grace from God. They never did. They kept saying, oh, we'll do better, we'll do better. Right? The law teaches us we can't do it. There's a lot of fraudulent Christians out there, I'll talk about that next week, that are using Malachi 3, 9, and 10 here to rob people of their money. Which is the total opposite of what the verses say when you're robbing God. Where is your money supposed to go anyway? Right? It says here you're robbing the nation. Even this whole nation. What nation's that? Isn't it Israel? Okay. This verse throws out the entire gospel of the grace of God. Because it places you under a curse, and it makes you a nation. The nation Israel. Well, you're not a nation today. You're ambassadors in a foreign territory. And you're members one of another. And as you've freely received, you're freely to give. Right. In verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Glory to God, if you give your tithes, you know, then he'll pour out the blessings on you. Pat Robertson preaches that, and as far as I know, to this day. Right? 700 clubs, there's 700 people that are devoted. He gives 10% every month. When they give 10%, here's their testimonies. Play the clip. When I give a check every month, I got $10,000 next year. Yeah. Wow! That's a good investment. You know? And so Malachi 3:10 is their verse. He'll pour out the windows of heaven. Pour you out a blessing. Your blessings come from the cross of Christ. There's nothing you did to get it. There's nothing you could do to lose it. Okay? And the riches of Jesus Christ surpass any amount of riches you can store up in a storehouse. All right? So we all know this. I just had to bring that to attention. You can't talk to it without speaking about money. I put Titus 1:11 on the verse there next to the tithing and the necessity, because what Titus says, or what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:11, is that there are people who are desirous of filthy lucre. He says, there's some whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Filthy lucre, dirty money, right? Who are these people in Christianity, I wonder? You know, people getting money from people who are ignorant, people who don't know the doctrine. Right? That's how it works, in case you don't know. So that would be a wrong thing. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says we're not to give grudgingly or of necessity. It's not a requirement. God loves a cheerful giver. How do you do it cheerfully anyway, you know? Put on your smiley face for today and I'm glad to get my money. You're crying, you know. God loves a cheerful giver. It's an attitude thing, you realize. Okay? How can you give money cheerfully? You know, there are times in your life where you have, by the way, in case you think that every time you give it's not cheerful. Think about times in your life where you've seen people actually need something. You know, maybe your children, your friends, your family. That you've seen that there's a problem and you've willingly, not of grudging or necessity, given money. And you loved to do it. You said, don't take this, take more. I mean, you maybe had that feeling before. When you've seen a sincere lack and a sincere need that you had a passion about. Right? That's what he's talking about here. If you're not cheerful about giving the money is the least thing the church needs. You won't hear that from a church. Okay? The money is the very least thing that it needs. That doesn't mean it doesn't need it. I mean, it takes money to pay these lights and to pay the rent and all this. Right? But that's not what we need most out of you, you see. So, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2. It's an attitude change. That's how you do it cheerfully. When you see the returns on your investment, the best part about working 40 hours a week is when you get your paycheck. Right? The best part about saving so much money every month is when you get to that point where you can actually start drawing on it and say, look how much money I've made. Right? It's when you see the return, that's when you know it's cheerful. Isn't that the reminder when you put money aside every month? Say, why am I putting this money aside? It's just sitting there. Because it's growing, hopefully. Right? When you recognize the gift you've been given, when you've been forgiven such a great debt. Right? When you get your tax check get back in the middle of the year. Right? And that's money you've paid already, and we all know the workings of that. When you get your tax check back, you're a lot more generous, aren't you? I need your tax check. Oh, free money! You know, it's a gift, supposedly. You know, of course, we know you work for it and all that. But here you got this gift check. When you get free money, oh, I found a $100 bill on the ground. Let's go to McDonald's. You know, you see what happens? I mean, you start spending some stuff. You may start giving some money because you see the appreciation of the gift. When Paul presents to them the gift that they've received from Jesus Christ of their eternal life, right? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we owe him our lives, our very life. Right? So what does it say about our money? You see? So it's not a far stretch in the dispensation of grace to say, you know, God owns you and your money. Right? No, we know that was taught out of the law system as well. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul uses Jesus Christ and that gift that they've been given to exhort them. Right? To be cheerful about it, you see. When you understand God's grace and it's working in your life, then you appreciate the benefits of investing in getting that message out to people. Right? And so if it's been a blessing to your life, and I've received this great gift from God and been set free from the law. See, that's cheerful giving when you're able to say, well, I can help this other person do it. You know, those books in the back, you know, all those books in the back help people when they read them and have helped people, helped you and I free ourselves from the bondage of the law. They're all based on the Word of God, of course. Now, this book, Rightly Divided, is what I'm talking about. And so investing in that to get people to understand. I mean, if you could pay amount of money to free someone from the law system, how much would you pay? Right? The problem is that, like I said, it doesn't take money to do that. It takes doctrine. It takes communication. Money itself, you can't pay someone to set them free from the law. They've got to understand it. Right? All money does is pays for the printing of the books. All money does is provides a roof so we can meet without the rain hitting us. That's all it does. So we need people spending their time and their efforts getting the message out. Right? If that's what you have to provide, that's much better than any dollar bills you can give. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2, which is where I took you. Paul here is talking about the return. He's talking about the testimony to God's grace, that liberality, that generosity provides. In chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that's to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So he points out the Macedonians as an example here. He mentioned them later. Remember when he said that the Macedonians provide your lack? They supplied what you lacked in giving? In verse 1 here, he says, the grace of God is bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Despite their inferior income status, those Macedonians over there abounded in the grace of God unto the riches of their liberality. And he says later in Philippians, they did it willfully, they did it cheerfully. Okay, they wanted to. They saw the value in it, you see. You don't see the value in it, by the way. If you have money and you're donating it to something or you're giving it to something or investing in something and you don't see a return, you don't see the value in it, stop investing in it. Right? You know that financially. Your investments aren't working. Change your investment strategy. Same thing with the ministry. Same thing if you're going to invest in Christ. Okay, if you see a need, you meet it. You're God's agency, you see. You have the power to make the choice. There's no rule that says you've got to give to your local church. You hear ministries say this. Parachurch ministries, as they call it in the business, right? It's a parachurch ministry, and they're asking for money. They say, give first to your local church, then give out of the abundance of your heart to us, right? Local church, you know, what's this mean anyway? We're going to be talking about this in the seminar a little bit. Okay, a local church is a group of people that get together to spread the gospel of the grace of God, rightly divided, hopefully. Right? If it's not doing that in your local church, you shouldn't give any money to your local church. You'd probably get out of your local church. Right? Into the church that does see the Bible rightly divided. If you look at chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 in 2 Corinthians, you can probably go all through these two chapters here. I'm just trying to pick the verses that are going to fit my time slot here. Verse 13. Paul, after spending a couple chapters of sarcastic exhortation here against the Corinthians, says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God... And he's talking here about the people who are going to receive the gift of the Corinthians. Well, by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. You see the sarcasm again? your professed subjection of the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Wow, he just really slaps in the face here, doesn't he? The Corinthians, they have not given him anything. He said that back in the top of the chapter. You haven't given me anything. Macedonians give me more out of the liberality of their hearts. And he says here that by the experiment of this ministration, he means the collecting of for the saints. Up at the beginning of chapter 9, he says he's talking about the collection for the saints, the ministering of the saints, right? This experiment, this ministration, they glorify God. The people are going to receive your giving for your professed subjection to the gospel of the grace of God, for your liberal distribution unto them. They haven't given anything yet, folks. They haven't given yet. And he says they're going to glorify God for your liberal distribution and unto them, unto all men. Now, what's strange is that you hear preachers, fraudulent preachers, preach like this to people, okay, to get them to give under requirement of the law. Okay. You hear people say, well, I know God's going to provide for it. Right? Missionaries are famous for doing this. God's going to provide money for me to go. Hint, hint. And people out in the pews, you know, they're going, yes, yes. Give him the money, right? That's the wrong way to teach this verse, by the way. The Corinthians were not giving. Okay, they were not liberal. They were not generous. And he's talking about their lack of acknowledgement of the gospel of the grace of God and how it wasn't having an effect, wasn't bearing fruit in their works. By their prayer for you, which is long after you, and the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, you know. Philippians 4, 17 and 18. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Philippians 4, 17, Paul says that the giving of the Philippians is a sweet smell to God, and that God's going to provide for all their needs and according to his riches in Christ Jesus. There is a return on our investment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul gives us some tips here on how to invest. We've been talking about why we should invest and what it means to invest. The question we need to answer here is how we invest. How does it look like? We've hinted at it a few times already. And the first thing up on the outline, again, these things are principles that are not foreign to common sense, are not foreign to people who don't study the Scriptures, okay, that are wise. The Bible speaks about wisdom, and those that are wise do these things. Paul mentions some things that are dispensationally specific in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 and 1 Timothy 5. If you can't invest, if you have debt. Okay, so if you cannot invest if you have debts to pay, you need to pay off your debts. It's an unwise thing to have debts in the first place. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 that you study to be quiet, do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Okay. This is a ministry and a testimony to the gospel of grace of God right here. Okay, it's not a ministry and a testimony to the gospel of grace of God for Christians to go around begging other people all the time for money. It's not a testimony of God's grace, you see. How is it gracious, as Paul mentioned to the Corinthians, if he went around begging them for money? Right? Instead, he worked his own way. Right? Instead, other people paid, and that spoke to the Corinthians' liberality. So it was a ministry there. 1 Thessalonians 4, though, he says, to study to be quiet in your own work, that you may have lack of nothing. This is something under the dispensation that's unique to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, it teaches us that working and providing for what needs to be paid for, paying off your debts, paying your bills, is something that God wants you to do. You see, if anything else, it speaks to the message of his grace. Christ paid for your sins, right? The least you can do is pay for your own and your family's, says 1 Timothy 5:8. If you don't provide for yourself and your family, 1 Timothy 5:8, talking about the widows specifically, and those in your family that need money, then why are you trying to give money to people outside your family, to the church of God, if you can't provide for the people in your family that need money? Right, so this 1 Timothy 5:8. And of course, there's caveats to all of this. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, he's speaking about those widows and those family members that are in the body of Christ. So it's interesting we study this out. Paul's advice, though, is different than Luke 18, 22, where Jesus tells the rich man there to sell everything he has. Right? It's a different message. Paul's not telling you to sell everything you have. He's telling you to work, to have nothing, to have lack of nothing. All right? Second principle is if you invest wisely, a return will come. And this, again, is a principle that you'll find on Wall Street even. But it's something you can apply to our investing our money in Christ. If you invest wisely, you'll see a return. If you're just throwing money to the first charity that comes down the road, okay, you won't even know what your money's going towards. You won't see a return. If you want to invest wisely, as we mentioned, in the Bible rightly divided, then you need to find out where that's at and how that's happening. If not, start your own. Do what you think needs to be done. Provide that money for it. Okay, you don't gain any sort of extra spiritual blessing by paying money to a church building. Okay, if you see a need as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you've got the authority to meet the need. Yeah, you're free to do that. So take your money and invest it in that. You see, take your time and invest it in that. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us, we learned last week, that it's not the quantity of the wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. It's the quantity that is judged, the quality. Is it gold or is it hay? Is it silver or is it stubble? Right. It's not how much gold has he got. See, it's the same thing with your money. Say, I only have a little bit of money. Well, make sure you apply it to the right thing then. Because you don't have much money to waste, do you? See, that's all that means. It's what sort. It's not what quantity. There's a suggestion in Ephesians 4:28 for him that stole to steal no more, but to work with his hands that he may have to give to those that need. Right? A wise thing to do with your investment, how to invest, is invest in things that are eternal first. Things that are rare, second, and things that are needful, third. I mentioned that earlier, alluded to it. Okay, what's more important out of godliness, time, and money? Well, it's godliness. That's the most important thing. If you can invest somehow, and it's really hard to translate money into godliness. It's easier to translate time into godliness. Time in the Word, time with people, right? Time in study. But it's harder to turn money. But if you can do it, and somehow invest some money so that it produces godliness in people, through providing resources, through a trip to go talk to someone, through however it is, then do it. That's an eternal reward. You'll see souls saved. You can't buy someone's way into heaven. But if it helps, then if it helps get the message to them, then, by all means, see if you can invest in it. Things that are rare, your time. If we can save time with money, that's one of the benefits. Right? Well, it may take 50 years. If we have a little bit of money, it may take 10 or 3 or 2. So we're going to save time. And, of course, what's needful. Pool tables and youth groups, though they're fun, are not needful. But that seems to be the first priority. How can we attract people in by all the balloons and those sort of things? We need to make sure we've got our foundation established. We need to invest in evangelism and getting the message out. 2 Corinthians 12:14 speaks of getting big returns. Takes a long time. People who come in and out, if you're not faithful, then you're not going to see a large return. Same thing with your finances in the world, same thing with your investment in Christ. You're not going to see a return of souls, saints edified, and godliness and good works if you're in and out all the time. We need faithful people. I remember back in the youth group, there when we had the youth meetings and all that, there were a few stragglers all the time. It's always you get new people every now and then, just kind of come and go. And it's great to see a new face. But I'd much rather have that person that came every week, because then I can work with that. And you can start training them and edifying and seeing their soul saved. The person that comes once a month, every 2 weeks, Hi, how you doing? See you next month, There's not much you can do with the in and out. The faithfulness, the consistent investment is going to see a return in your own life and in the souls of other people. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. It says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay it for their parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You see what he says there? He's pressing on. Because I've written this letter to you, and though the less you love me, that doesn't mean I'm going to love you less. You see, he's going to be consistent. He's going to be faithful. Because he's determined to see returns out of this investment. He's going to keep hitting it. Right? He's willing to do this, he says in verse 15. We need to have that eternal perspective. Okay, an example is teaching faithful men, for example. 2 Timothy 2:2, it says we're to teach faithful men to teach others also. Right? Not just to teach men, just run around teaching men. We need to teach faithful men. Okay? Quality over quantity, faithful people who know the doctrine, who are able to teach others, are more valuable of your investment than just getting people to notice a little bit. Right? It's always fun to see new people, and we see some of them on Tuesdays and that sort of thing, learn the gospel and the grace of God, and learn how to rightly divide. And yet, you know, some of them continue to go to other churches. Some of them continue to walk in unsound doctrinally ways. Right? I mean, there's an obvious lack of commitment, right, to the doctrine. That's what I'm saying. We need faithful men who can teach others also. Consistency. And of course, here's the tough one for people. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. This is used a lot by the fraudulent ministers who will use the Scripture and twist the Scripture to their own benefits. But Paul does write this. Right before the verse, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. He says in verse 6, his principle of investment, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. You see this rule that he lists here? That sounds familiar, by the way, to Galatians 6, 6, and 7. You reap what you sow, and you sow what you reap. Right? That law of the reap and the sowing. It is a financial and spiritual fact that the more you invest in your spiritual life, in seeing souls saved, the more souls that will actually be saved. You see? If you're intentionally trying to learn the Word of God, the more you will learn about the Word of God. That's just how it works. You see? And so Galatians 6, 6, and 7, the same thing. If you reap to the flesh, you're going to sow, or you're going to sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap to the Spirit. Here he's speaking about finances in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. And he's not speaking about reaping financial rewards either. He's talking about investing in giving as they purpose and reaping spiritual rewards. And what are the spiritual benefits they're going to reap? We've been talking about it all through today. The benefit of that cheerful heart, that godliness, which is more valuable than the actual money they gave, you see, that's the return. Well, I don't really consider that more valuable. Well, that's the problem, you see. There's a misappropriation of your heart priority there. You think your money's more valuable, it goes back to the very beginning, those basic principles. You think your money's more valuable than the godliness that you can have if you open up your heart to be a cheerful giver, you see. So you see how that works. So he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, as you purpose in your heart. Right? There's a law of returns there. You invest a little, you get a little. You invest a lot, you get a lot. Right? Again, it has nothing to do with the quantity, it's the quality. Our returns, of course, as I've mentioned throughout, are to see souls saved. It's God's will being performed. It's you and I as ambassadors performing that work of ministry of reconciliation. That's the returns. Because right, we're talking about how to do that, right? We've been left on the planet to perform the ministry of reconciliation. Well, we do that with our time and our money. That's quite frankly how we do it. You want to say, well, what exactly can I do? Well, we're doing something here. You know, I'm open for ideas here. There are books back on the back shelf. You know, that is something that we've started. There's the website. I plan on the next couple months sending out 30 of those children's books to the 29 churches in Swayze and Greentown. I looked them online. There's about 28, 29 of them. And it's all going to have a note from us saying, look, we're here. We teach mid-act stuff. And here's a gospel presentation for your children. Okay, I don't expect their pastor to drop the drawers and come over here, you know. But, you know, at least they'll read it. Maybe give it to their kids. Maybe someone will get saved. But at least they'll know we're around. You know, we're getting out in the marketplace of ideas. Okay, what if a children's minister, which doesn't know very much, some of them don't, you know, reads this children's gospel book and goes, wow, that's right on. And understands the gospel. You know, because that book speaks nothing about mid-act right division. It speaks about the clear presentation of the gospel. That's something we can do. Each of those books back there costs $3. 30 bucks, $3, $90. You say, money's just a tool. I don't care about the money. I care about the books, getting it into people's hands. You know, I've got a list of 5 things in my mind that I'd like to write out and print up. We still need something for our group here, just clearly lining out what it's like to come here in the mornings. You know, what's the environment like? What do we provide? If we can print this out, put it on a brochure, maybe we can put it in people's mailboxes or something. Maybe we can give it out to people. You know, however it is, if your mind's invested and passionate about something, you'll think of things to do. That's all it takes. And not all things require money. Okay? They require time, require effort, thought, right? Maybe your own spiritual growth. Maybe someone close to you. You see, all of these things, I'm trying to motivate us of how to invest our lives in Christ. The Bible tells us to do that. And I hope I've gotten that point across, that it's not about me getting more money, or it's not about us piling up a bunch of money. It's about us getting the message out. If you know a way to do that, then I'm on board with you. You know, let's do it together. So our returns are going to be souls saved. You know, the more that we work at this, we've seen people just by what we do here understand the gospel, right, and possibly get saved. We've seen people grow in their knowledge of the truth, which is God's will. And in our own lives, we are performing good works and seeing more godliness, perhaps. Okay, seeing that progress in our own lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:20, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who at one time were not more noble than the Bereans, but had become the noblest church in the New Testament, he says, "You're my glory and joy. You're my crown of rejoicing." Okay, he's talking about the people. Their knowledge, their good works, their ministry, their preaching the gospel of grace was Paul's crown of rejoicing. Paul was the first one, remember. He was the first one to taught the gospel of the grace of God. And so it was just him. He didn't have a crowd. And so when he goes out and preaches and he sees them, faithful men, teaching other people, that's a return on his investment of time and money spent and being spent. And that's what our orientation should be around. So, any questions? Comments? So your question is, what? How does the church?
The church can play a part in distributing.
Yeah, I've thought about that before, especially being an economics major. And they talk about the best ways to provide for the poor. That's what economics really is. It's how to distribute the wealth. And so, you know, the idea that floats around out there is that the church is supposed to provide for the poor. The church is society's advance against the poverty stricken. I don't think it's a bad thing to give to poor people. I really don't. And the Bible says that we should. I mean, that's the whole idea of giving to others, see where you need, see need. But especially with the state of the church today, it depends on your heart purpose, I think, is what it comes down to. But the condition of the church today is such that it's some churches' main orientation is to poor people. That's what their function is, as if this is why God created the church, to help poor people. That's not why God created the church, you know, for poor people. And so if all of the church's resources are being tied up with the poor people, you know, they're doing a good work, no doubt. But I think they're failing to perform the function of the church, which is to getting the sound doctrine out there, seeing souls saved and saints edified, you know. So at the same time, just seeing souls saved and saints edified at the expense of helping this person who's starving next to you, you know, I think that's also a wrong thing, you know. But if more people learn the gospel, the grace of God, and this is my conviction, they would, you know, be able to react in a way that's more generous and liberal because of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know, it's the same view that I have on politics that, you know, I find that interesting, politics and economics and this sort of thing, but I personally don't invest my time and my money a whole bunch into politics, but rather in ministry because I see that as a solution. If people understand sound doctrine, you're not going to have some of these problems that exist out there. You know, and it's not as if the poor are ever going to go away. And there are Bill Gates and Howard Buffetts who are out there spending billions of dollars helping the poor. You know, and here we are, you know, making a measly income every year, and we're spending our excess also on the poor, which again is not a bad thing. So we're talking about the different levels of goodness, right? You know, but we're in a unique position, as I was trying to make the point today, that we understand mid-ex dispensationalism. We understand a message from God that very few people do. You know, that makes that message rare. That makes it something that's valuable, you know, and something that is in short supply. And the principles say that what you fund, you reap what you sow, right? So if you want something to be more, you give time and money to it. So that's how I feel about it. No, because I thought about that too. In my own personal budgeting, I thought, you know, how can I give to people, and should I give to a charity and sort of thing. So I've researched different charities and stuff. You don't find many charities that are doctrinally oriented. One, the ones that are doctrinally oriented are doctrinally wrong, you know. And but I do want to help people. So how do you do that? So I look around people that are around me. How can I help them? Like Paul said, Timothy 5:8. and the rest I devote to this. You know, so, again, that's just my personal conviction, as you purpose in your heart. But there's that idea. Some other folks have that same mentality. When you're talking about ideas, like liberty-minded folks and freedom-oriented folks, and that sort of thing, it's an idea they're working for. And it's like this in other organizations as well. And they know that they could give money to the poor, to help the poor. But giving money towards an organization that promotes the ideas of freedom in their minds is more noble than giving to the poor, because those ideas are going to help them in the future. So you see, it just all depends on where your position is in the body of Christ. Yes. It's your money. Good point. And verse 9 of chapter 5, let not a widow be taken in to the number under 80 years old. So there's an age limit here.
Yeah.
And that's a harsh, you know, kind of a judgment. You know, well, if you're a widow and you're under 60, sorry, no dice. You're young enough to work, you know.
Yeah.
There should be. Yeah, I think we talked about that early in the year, actually. We talked about poverty and whether that should be what we're oriented towards. And the Heritage Foundation did a study a few years back that said if all of the single mothers, you know, actually married the fathers of their children, 50% of the children in poverty would be out of poverty now, because now you've got two parents' income coming in, working 40 hours a week, of course. So, yeah. Chapter 5:16. Yeah. Yeah.
Not that that would.
Seems like a lot of it goes back to doctrine. You know, you start playing up the mothers and children know the fathers and that. Back to doctrine, same kind of things of threatening on food and that strengthens the family, which can have no stakers and values.
You take the symptom or the problem, right? The symptom could be easier to address, but it's always going to come back. The problem takes longer to solve, but it will have bigger effects in the long run, right? So, comments? Well, there are some who say, you know, that our government's taken over that responsibility. I have a tough time with that. You know, you've heard that taught, you know, that, well, under Israel's Old Testament system, there was 23% tithes plus offerings. And they had a system of the Old Testament where the widows were taken care of according to Israel's government of a king under God, priests under God, these sort of things. I have a problem with any government on planet Earth today taking that responsibility, because no planet Earth today has a government ordained by God as Israel did under the Old Testament. You know, so that's my problem with that. But I see that as a different issue. But you see how that, what I just said there, it goes back to your doctrine also, because if you think you're Israel or spiritual Israel, then you're going to take that doctrine and try to apply it to your society. You know, so just as we pay the priest, we should pay the IRS. You know, maybe not. You know, maybe you should think about that. You know, there are what, 7 or 8 states that don't have a personal income tax? Are they ungodly? Are they a state? They don't have an income tax in the state. So, anyway, not all taxes are created equal, right? Another issue. And taxes are required, aren't they? So that would be a law of necessity, wouldn't it? A little different than the Bible says giving is. So. All right, well, let's say our prayer then. We'll go on. God, we thank you for the opportunity to live day by day serving you and learning more about you. And as we seek to grow in godliness and grow in knowledge of the truth, I pray that it would outwork in our lives, perform that work in us that you ordained it to be, to produce good works, so that we would be cheerful when it comes to seeing your message spread and be motivated to do that. It takes effort from people like us and those you've saved as your ambassadors to work together to get things going. So I'm appreciative for the people here and come and have that desire and have that that will. And for all things else, I give you thanks. Amen. Thank you, folks.